Anyway, so I missed 20 minutes of it. That's okay. Notice the first thing that shows us an action of creation is that God said. Yeah, but it's God said is the first action that we have recorded. Okay, verse 1 is actually a summary. Verse 2 actually begins telling us how he did it. And as it begins telling us how he did it, it says, God said. All right? Now turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. The Word. What is the Word? Well, this is going to be Jesus. The Word becomes flesh and becomes Jesus. But notice this. This is part of the picture, I think, that we're supposed to get here, is that the power of creation was first expressed as a word, or as the Word. God said, let there be light. The Word is the source or the beginning of the creation of God. Is all that God had involved? Yes, but the beginning of the creation of God is the Word. It's the point that's being made here in Revelation. The point of Jesus being the Word. Now, the same thing is emphasized in a couple of other places. One place I want to look is Colossians. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Colossians 1 and verse 16, where it says, talking about Jesus in verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things that were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. He's the source. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1, God, who at various times in His various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. So the emphasis in Scripture is that Jesus is what? He's the source. He's the Word. He's the beginning. He's the first action that created. His is the first action that created the universe. So it's kind of an interesting little point that he's making here about his. Who he is in this first verse of this last letter. He is that firm, the first one, amen. He's that firm foundation on which we stand. He's the faithful and true witness of the Father, because no one has seen God any time, but Jesus has explained Him, and he is the source action of all creation. So, what does he have to say to us? What kind of authority should he have over us? All authority. He is the one we should build our life upon, the one we should follow, the one who is leading us to God, and the one who created us in the first place. And that's what he's trying to get across to these people. Now, we go on, and he says, I know your works. Now, in every other one of these letters, there's usually something after works, you know? Sometimes there are things like, I know your works, I know how you've had trouble with such and such, or I know that you have patience, I know that you bear with those people, or I know that you labor, I know that you do this, or I know that you do that. In other words, he usually, along with the idea of works, he always has the idea that there are things that you know, your service, your faith, your patience, I know where you dwell, I know that you have been faithful, all of those things. Notice what he does here. He says, I know your works, but your works make me what? Your works make me sick. Remember, works has to do with the idea of life. Your life as a Christian in this congregation make me sick because you are neither hot nor cold. And the imagery is being drawn from the water situation that's there in Laodicea. Their water was what? Lukewarm, because it was a mix and of water piped in from Colossae, which was very what? Very cold. That was what they were famous for. The cold waters that came off the mountains. And Hierapolis, which were very what? Very hot. They were hot springs. And of course, piping them would cool them down or warm them up either way. But of course, when they got to Laodicea, they stored that water and mixed it, and it became even more lukewarm. Didn't it? So this protest that they get, you know, I know your works, the things you do, the way you live for God determines whether or not you are cold or hot or lukewarm. Hot would be preferred, because hot implies what?
On fire for the Lord.
Yeah, we're on fire for the Lord. Why would Jesus wish they would be cold more than lukewarm?
Because then they're all wrong.
Yeah.
All one way.
Yeah. They're one way or the other, you know? The fact is, the problem is, I think, is because I think it's harder to get someone to repent who sees himself as being in need of nothing. You know? I don't need God. I don't need to repent of anything. I'm not doing anything wrong. Everything is going well. Remember one of the key things about this church in Laodicea is that they are a very, what kind of church? Very rich church, earthly wise. They have a lot of earthly wealth. And being earthly rich, they think that they are heavenly rich, but they're not. And Jesus says, hey, you guys are lukewarm at best, and it makes me sick. There's more hope for one who is cold and aware of his standing with God, who has no false sense of security, than one who is lukewarm, who thinks I don't need anything. In other words, exactly right. Brian's exactly right. If you're all the way wrong, which is what cold is representing, in some ways that's better than someone who is lukewarm.
It's kind of like the theory today. A lot of people are lukewarm because they think they're good people.
Right. Yeah, I'm going to heaven because I'm
a good person.
Rob Bell, you know, saying everybody's basically a good person and everybody's basically going to go to heaven. Sorry. I got that backwards, didn't I? So, Jesus says, no, you guys have a major problem. The fact is, he goes, this whole thing is a picture of a sick man. He's overcome with nausea. He's nauseous. He's about to vomit. It's a picture of disgust for sin. Can you think about how, I mean, this is a picture of God being sick to his stomach. And I don't think there's a God-sized bottle of Pepto-Bismol around, you know? It's very similar In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, when it says the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And what happened after Genesis chapter 6? He destroyed the world. Only Noah and his family were saved, because only Noah and his family were on fire for God. Everybody else, nope, don't need God.
Noah was, but we can't say anything about his kids.
Yeah, we can't say anything about his kids. We can only say about his
wife.
Yeah. But because of Noah, he and his family were saved. All right, the question this begs for us is this: do we have the spiritual vision to see ourselves as Christ sees us? See, that's really what we're invited to do as we read this letter. We're invited to look at ourselves. And, you know, it's very easy to look at them and say, yeah, they were lukewarm Christians, but I'm never what? I'm never lukewarm. The real answer is that we tend to, all of us, fluctuate between being hot, cold, and lukewarm. We move between those three points all the time. Every one of us move that way. At times you're going to be hot, at times you're going to be cold, and at times you're going to be what? The lukewarm Christian does not see himself as God does. He is blind to his indifference. He cannot perceive his error. He is, I might have been too strong on this one, too lazy to test himself. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Take a look there. Second Corinthians 13:5. Paul is writing, and he's writing to Christians, and he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Now, that gives us a very important statement there. It says, we're constantly, in fact, as the Lord's Supper is meant to be one of those areas where we are, one of those times that we are encouraged to do what? To examine ourselves. And the reason we're to do that is because we could become disqualified. Now, what does it mean to become disqualified? Not worthy of the prize, okay? Philip? Right. Right. Can't win at all because you have somehow broken the rules or done something that prevents you. See, that's a warning to us. One of the things that the world tries to teach us is, or the religious world, is that once you become a Christian, what happens? You're saved once and for all, forever. Nothing can ever take you away from God. But what do you do with statements that say, hey, you can become disqualified?
They never found those?
I was listening to the radio on Thursday, and I was listening to 1500 AM, which is a station out of Detroit, and there was a religious program on. I don't know what religious program it was, but the guy was looking at Revelation. So I perked up, started listening to it, and he got into it, and he got into the idea of overcoming, and he says, you know, I have come to the conclusion that my, what was the word he used? Oh, I don't remember what the word was he used. Something about denominational leadership or denominational teaching is wrong. I'm going, oh, this is interesting. Okay, he's saying something is wrong. He says, how can we have all of these warnings about needing to overcome, and if you overcome, you get this, And if you don't overcome, you don't get this. And specifically, he was talking about the passage in Revelation where it talks about your name being blotted out of the book of life. He says, we teach in our fellowship, once saved, always saved. I no longer believe that is biblical. And I'm going, oh, well, how much longer he's going to stay on the air? But he's absolutely what? He's absolutely right. Studying the Bible has led him to believe something is different than what he was supposed to be teaching in his denomination. And I don't know what denomination it is. Because like I said, I didn't even catch... I got halfway into the program already when I tuned to it. But it was astounding to hear somebody say, the doctrine that I'm supposed to be teaching is wrong. Because I found the Bible to say this. But that's what we're supposed to do, isn't it? That's what we're supposed to do. And I was very pleased that he was doing that. I wish I knew who it was. I have no idea who it was. But anyway, here, one of the things I think that the church in Laodicea does not really understand, and maybe also lukewarm Christians today, is that they don't know that he's the reason others might excuse themselves for not coming to worship or for not obeying or for not doing what God wants in their own life. Think about it. If you are teetering on being cold or lukewarm and you're looking for an excuse, who are you going to look to for your excuse? You're going to look for those others who are also lukewarm, who appear to be accepted okay by everybody else. And you're going to say to yourself, well, if they're a good, faithful Christian and they don't do these things, then why should I do them, have to do them? You ever think about that? That's part of what's going on with this church in Laodicea. Being lukewarm, you know, I can take it or leave it. You know, think about it is, lukewarm just isn't good at all. Anybody enjoy a nice hot cup of coffee? Yeah? Right? Anybody enjoy a nice cold glass of tea? Iced tea? Okay. Philip, we're going to have to do something about you. If he doesn't know, like either one of those, what do you like?
Hot chocolate, cold lemonade.
All right. Then you put those two in place. Hot chocolate and cold lemonade, we're all right. Now, take your hot chocolate or hot coffee and let it sit till it gets lukewarm. What does it taste like? Take your ice-cold iced tea or your ice-cold lemonade. Don't touch it until all the ice is gone and it's lukewarm. Now what? It just isn't satisfactory. It needs to be one or the other. All right. Now, notice what he says next. He says, because, and I forgot to fix the slide, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. In other words, this is their what? Well, this is their opinion of themselves. I am rich. I have become wealthy. In other words, the source of their richness, their wealth is who? That's right, them, themselves. And I have need of nothing. Which means, as far as I'm concerned, God, you and your demands can take a back seat to, you know, whatever extra I got. You know? In that kind of the way, unfortunately, a lot of people look at religion. And Jesus says, you do not know that you are wretched,
miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Now let's take a look at this. Remember, this church was probably wealthier than the other churches and took great confidence in themselves. Okay? Jesus, looking down from heaven, saw them as wretched. Now, wretched also can mean afflicted. Okay? What do you think of when you think of the word wretched? Then I'll tell you a little bit more about the word. You poor fool. You idiot. You poor idiot. Oh, you just think, oh, can't believe this guy's doing this, you know? Maybe, yeah, okay. When they talk about someone who's wretched, they're talking about someone who many times has such bad conditions in their life that nothing goes right. Either health-wise, you know, a person who would be wretched in the first century world would be someone who perhaps had been in a terrible accident and, well, a good example, remember the man who was carried by four friends and they broke open the roof and let him down in front of Jesus? He would have been described as a wretched man in the first century world. Why? That's right, he couldn't help himself. He was totally dependent on begging and everybody else around him. He was paralyzed, he could not help himself. He could not do anything for himself. He was wretched. That's what Jesus is saying these guys are. You think you can do what? You think you can do it all. But in reality, you can't do what? Can't do anything. You're wretched. You're afflicted. You're broken. You are in terrible, terrible shape. And you don't even know it. Okay? You are miserable. Miserable actually means to be pitied. Now, the word can mean that, but it's basically a picture of two sides of the same thing. When someone is miserable and you see someone who's miserable, the emotion that it brings up is that we what? Yeah, are we saying it? You feel sorry for them. You pity them. You really, your heart goes out to them because you know they are absolutely miserable. Exactly. On the other side, the person who is miserable, that's what the other part of the word is describing. So it's a two-part word. It's a word that describes both from the point of view of seeing someone and someone who's in that condition. Go ahead, Akel.
Well, when Jesus is saying this, he's referring to them spiritually.
That's right.
Like you could say Job was miserable.
Right, right.
But physically he was miserable.
Physically he was miserable.
But he wasn't spiritually.
That's right. And that's a good example. This is Jesus looking at them spiritually. Physically, they think they're okay.
Right.
Spiritually. Well,
and physically, they think their spiritual life is good too.
That's right.
As their physical life is.
That's right. And instead, Jesus says, you guys are awful to be pitied. My heart goes out to you. One of the things to think about here is that even though Jesus, with this word, we get a picture here, even though Jesus is critical of them, what is he really exhibiting because of their condition? Go ahead. Say it again, I didn't quite. It's pity, but what emotion is behind his pity? Say it again.
Sadness.
Go ahead, Philip.
Compassion.
Compassion, yeah. I think it's compassion. He's really being compassionate because he really does love them. They're just not willing to let him in.
Fact is, later on, what image do we have? He's outside a door, right? And he's knocking on the door. The door that he's outside of is their life. They closed the door on him. And they've got to open it from the inside. Yep. Poor. This word here talks about being reduced. Literally, it speaks about being reduced to begging. Destitute of wealth, influence, and honor. So, they think they're rich. They think they've earned their wealth. Jesus says you are actually, spiritually, destitute. Reduced to begging. You have nothing. Nothing. But they think they have what? They think they have everything they need. And you are blind, mentally or spiritually. You are blind. And you are naked. You are naked. Now, that's important from this point of view because what is this town Laodicea famous for? One of the three things they're famous for? Their clothing. They have a very big textile industry here, and they are very famous for their fancy clothing that they make and sell. And here, can you imagine going up to somebody who is wearing a $3,000 suit of clothing and going, "You're naked." Spiritually, they're going to go, "Ha, yeah, right." He gives a prescription. He says, first thing you need to do, buy gold from Jesus that's been refined in fire. Now, how do you purchase something from Jesus?
Baptism. Huh? Baptism.
Baptism, okay. Faith with your life. Okay, let's take a look at a couple of these passages. Let's start with Isaiah 55:1. Isaiah 55:1. Here is part of an invitation to the abundant life that the coming Messiah will give. Okay? It's a prophetic invitation, and it says, "Ho," or it's actually, "Ho" is actually the way it's written here in the New King James, but it's literally, "Hey, listen up." Okay? "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." In other words, the invitation is to come and do what? Take what? Take freely of what's being offered. Because someone else is paying the price. So, this fits in with Brian's statement about baptism. Because at baptism, we actually start partaking of the riches of Christ. But who paid the price? Jesus did. Okay? Proverbs 23:23. Come on. Fingers stick. Proverbs 23:23. "Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding." Now, it's in the middle of a context about the things you should do with your time and your life. And it says, "Buy the truth and do not sell it, also wisdom and instruction and understanding." How do you buy truth, wisdom, instruction, and understanding? Well, you can't buy it physically, with coin, but you buy it how? If time is actually the issue, you do what? You study. You take the time to do the study. That's how you buy instruction, wisdom, understanding, and truth. Couldn't remember what the fourth was. You have to spend the time. Some people, how much time do they spend actually studying the Word of God? Not enough, huh? Some people, none, yeah. Some people, none, because what they think is, well, I've got this person who is my religious leader. He'll tell me what? He'll tell me what I need to know. I don't need to study for myself. The Nicolaitans, what are the Nicolaitans doing in one of the letters here, or two of the letters? They were setting themselves up as the elders, or the pastors, or the leadership. And let us tell you what to do rather than you studying. Okay? Matthew 13, verse 44. Jesus. Matthew 13, verse 44. Jesus is telling actually some parables. And there's actually two in a row, parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field where a man found and hid, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found it, one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, what's the picture there? How do they buy the treasure? How do they buy the pearl of great price? In both cases, they did what? They gave up their life. They gave up everything in their life for it. That's the picture we have here. When we buy from Christ gold refined in fire, we're buying Jesus and His life. And we purchase it with our lives. With our time and our lives. But in reality, He has already done what? He's already paid everything. So in some ways, it's free. In other ways, it's cost us everything. It's kind of the paradox here. Go ahead, Chris.
We have the greatest treasure of all, you know, Jesus Christ and His Word. But we also have the greatest word that for most people, if they go to church at all, that's all the time that they spend with that treasure. And the rest of the week, they don't even give it a thought.
That's a good point. That's a good point. The rest of the week, they don't give it a thought. All right? Now, to acquire gold from heaven, one must be poor in spirit. And there are several passages that talk about that. One of the ones is in the Sermon on the Mount. Very first beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? Is the kingdom of heaven. You cannot get the kingdom, you cannot get the wealth of being part of the king's family unless you are poor in spirit. All right.
I am not going to get done.
Ah! Oh, well. Let's see. How much time have I got? 2 or 3 minutes? 5 minutes? We'll see how far we get. Let's go on to this one. White garments to be clothed in. Now, later on in Revelation, in chapter 19, you get a picture of what he's talking about with the white garments. White is a symbol for what? Purity, absolutely. So he's wanting you to buy garments that are white, all right? To get garments that are white to wear. But where do you get this garment that is white? Well, take a look at Revelation 19 and verse 8. It's not the one I wanted. Okay. Don't do this by yourself. 19 verse 8. Let's go ahead and read it. It's still part of it. The picture is of a great multitude and the wife of the Lamb. Now, who is the wife of the Lamb? the church, so that's all of us. To her, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So in one way, the white garments, the righteous acts, are the righteous acts of the saints. What are righteous acts? Thing you do, what? When we do what God wants. Right. Now, there is an earlier passage which I meant to put on here as well. Turn back to Revelation chapter
I know. Where is it? Well, it's in chapter 6. Look at verse 11. It's going to be after the fifth seal and the cry of the martyrs. And he says, a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. But that's not exactly... Oh, here it is. Go to chapter 7. I'm sorry. Chapter 7, verse 14. It's a description of the multitude after the great tribulation. He says, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So how do we get white robes? There are two ways, two kinds of white robes or white clothing to wear. The first one is white robes that are made white by being washed in what? In the blood of Jesus. The other one is fine linen, which are the righteous acts of the saints.
Whoops, let's stop there. Let's go to Colossians 3.
The righteous acts of the saints. Look at Colossians 3 in verse 12. This is not the only place you're going to see this, but you'll see it in several other places as well. But it says, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Verse 14, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. The uniform that a Christian is supposed to be wearing is what? These things. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, love. In other words, how do we live the Christian life? We live it by being people who demonstrate mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and love. Where do we demonstrate this predominantly? In the church. Exactly. In the church. We're actually going to be talking more about this morning. That's this morning's sermon. So we'll be talking more about it in that. All right, we're going to go ahead and stop here. We will pick up with Revelation chapter 3, and we're looking at what it says with the ISAV and the rest of it, and doing some review next week. So thank you very much for a good class. Appreciate it.